explain for a minute where we're going. In our world right now, we're pulled in a million different directions. I don't know if you've felt that, but it sure is true. Everywhere I look, everywhere we turn, someone wants us to join a fight, to join a struggle, to join a cause to make our world a better place. Think about it on a national scale right now. People are saying, well, the downfall of our culture, of America, is we don't have these values. Join the fight, join the struggle to get these conservative values back, and then things will be better. On the other hand, hey, the problem with America right now is it's not equal. It's unjust. Join the struggle, join the fight for us to make America a more just place, a more equal place. We feel it right here as Idaho residents. If you're from California, I love you. But you probably have felt the struggle. People are saying, well, we're getting all the people from California in here in Idaho. We're getting their air. We're getting their smoke. We're getting their fires. That's the problem. And on the other hand, there's people saying, well, Idaho needs to catch up with the times. We say we don't want people from California here until they give us an extra $50,000 for our house, and then we love them. We need to get with the times, be more modern. We feel it in our entertainment choices. Are you watching the NFL or are you not? Whose side are you on? We feel it in how we even eat. Are you boycotting Chick-fil-A? Are you going to this or that restaurant? Everywhere, it's you versus us. It is sides versus each other. And what the common thing between all of these different fights or these different struggles or these different causes is, there's embedded in them a version of the good life, of human flourishing, of if we struggle, if we win this, then maybe life will be better. Another way to say it is there's a vision of the kingdom, what life could be like. We're in a world where all these different kingdoms are in conflict. And so when we open up the book of Matthew, we also see Matthew present to us a king and a kingdom, King Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Matthew didn't just write this for information. He wrote it for transformation. Because when we encounter the kingdom in Matthew, sometimes it flips our expectations. It's almost an upside-down kingdom where the meek are strong. It can confuse us. It can make us question. Sometimes it's even scandalous. But it truly is the kingdom that will one day regain the paradise that was lost. Will one day truly lead to the vision of human flourishing, how we were meant to live in our world with each other and with God. And so when we learn about the king and his kingdom, it also asks us, it points the finger at us, what kingdom will you pledge allegiance to? Is it the kingdom this person's peddling? Is it the false human form that we think will solve all the problems here? Or is it the true king and his kingdom that we encounter in Matthew? The big question and the big theme of our series going forward. So let's pray and we'll jump into it. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, that we can gather together and worship you as your people saved by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing, for your faithfulness to what you have said you will do. We know you will do it. And God, we worship you today as the God who changes lives, changes hearts, and will one day completely change our world. Father, please speak to us through your word today. And I pray that we leave with hope, knowing, God, that you we'll do what you say. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's 9:38. The pattern is just getting going. Clock moves a little bit. 10:12. The cycle is in full motion. 10:47. Nothing is stopping this ritual. Thumb up, thumb down. Thumb up. Thumb down, thumb right, thumb left, scrolling, looking, Facebook, Instagram, internet news, and if you are particularly dangerous, maybe even Twitter. The day starts the same way the day ends. This endless scroll through social media, through the internet, as we're all trying to figure out what in the world is going on. A phenomenon that had its roots in 2020, but now it's a full-blown cultural phenomenon. If you look online, this is called doom surfing, or doom scrolling if you prefer the mobile version. Because as you know, our world is more connected now than ever. We can find out current events and things happening on the other side of the world in just a flash, in just an instant. And so when everyone wants our attention, and when people get money for getting our attention, the most extreme, the most bizarre, the most shocking grabs us and our attention. And a lot of times that means it's the bad news, the extreme news. And so we constantly get this reel of bad news or crazy stories into our lives. Wired.com's Angela Watercutter said that the newest thing to binge is the slow collapse of the world into chaos. There's unlimited seasons, and we keep watching with the hope that maybe something will make sense, or maybe there's good news. It just seems like it's one more click, one more scroll away. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you've been trapped into the doom scrolling or doom surfing phenomenon. It's easy to do. Even if you're just trying to be an informed citizen and know what's going on, you can get sucked in. Maybe you have all the alerts set up on your phone, on your computer, everything going on. When you're driving, you're listening to talk radio and podcasts, and you're informed. Anytime something is breaking, you want to know what it is. And as we get this overwhelming sense that things are getting bad. You turn on the news, you see the Taliban taking over Afghanistan. We're reminded that the world has terrorists in it, as yesterday we remembered 9/11. We look at all of the fighting within our country and the endless debates over masks and vaccines and restrictions and freedoms that just seems to be heating up. We see the rising cost of everything. I'm shocked when I see that some of my favorite restaurants aren't opened as long as they used to be. They take longer. Taco Bell closed at midnight. It's not 24/7 anymore. What's happening? We see that kind of thing. We look at where our children are going to school and the different things happening at those schools, and more and more and more we can get our blood pressure to rise a little bit, get that little drip feed of anxiety in our brain. And as we get overwhelmed by this relenting news cycle, the doom scrolling, we can begin to feel pessimistic, and that can turn into a little bit of dread, and that turns into despair. So how do we fight the pessimism, the disappointment, the despair when our world seems to be going crazy? How can we feed our hope? How can we go from doom scroll to hopeful? Well, today we're going to see the answer in one of the most unexpected places. Matthew chapter 1, kicking off our sermon series on the king and his kingdom. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. You can turn in your Bible, you can scroll on your Bible, get off those news sites, scroll to the passage we're at today. Matthew chapter 1. And playing off our little news theme, we're going to see an outrageous headline. We're going to see true fact-based sources, and we're going to see an application. An outrageous headline, true fact-based sources, and an application. Matthew chapter 1. So the first thing we see when we're diving into the text today is an outrageous headline. Now let me explain that a little bit. If you were to write a best-selling novel, if you wanted to write a viral blog post, an article, or honestly, if you're just communicating, one of the basic principles is you want to capture your audience's attention. You want to have a hook. To make it really meta, even in the sermon today, I tried to have a hook when I was explaining doom scrolling. Get your attention. And we think of some of the most classic lines of books that started it off to grab us. Lines like, I wrote this sitting in the kitchen sink. Call me Ishmael from Moby Dick. Or it was a cold October day and the clocks were striking 13. from George Orwell's 1984. But research says that most of us don't read books anymore, so let's think of movies. Indiana Jones, he's stealing the golden idol, the ball's rolling down, grabs your attention. The Circle of Life in the movie The Lion King, seeing all that. Maybe even Saving Private Ryan with that graphic portrayal of the invasion of Normandy and D-Day. In his book On Writing Well, William Zinsser, an author, said the most important line in any written book, any article, is the first one. Because that decides, and that makes your reader decide if they're going to keep going or if they're not. And if they don't keep reading after that first line, well, the rest of that you wrote is pointless. So it's important how you start. And when we think about that, when we think about Matthew's gospel, or good news, that's what gospel means, his magnum opus, his big writing, we look at verse 1, and we see the beginning of a paragraph of names, a family tree, a genealogy of obscure names, some that we can't even pronounce, we don't know what's going on. And to be honest, it seems a little boring, like maybe Matthew buried the lead, so to speak, when he started off his gospel. What's he doing? Well, when we look at verse 1 and we remember who Matthew wrote this book to, it's actually an outrageous headline. It would make people's eyes grow wide in his Jewish community because of how Matthew describes Jesus. Verse 1 says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It's a head turner. People said, how did Matthew describe this Jesus? The first word is he says, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. That's a title. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, or anointed one. And this was a big deal. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon on King David. When he was selected as king, they anointed his head with oil. If you were anointed, you were a special person. It was a ritual to signify someone special in God's service. And as the Old Testament moved on and the Jewish people were in all sorts of kingdoms and were overtaken by their enemies, this Messiah was a figure that would be the deliverer, that would come help them out, that would take them out from under other people's authority and reinstate the Jewish people. It became pretty synonymous with this second phrase, the son of David. The son of David. When David was king, in 2 Samuel 7, we see God make this unconditional promise or covenant with David. And he says that one of your sons, someone from your bloodline, will reign forever. And as time went on, the prophets spoke about this son of David. Here's what Isaiah has to say in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. We're about to get a little Christmas here in September. This is what he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So you see this really descriptive language about who this son of David, this Davidic king, will be. And I was watching the Boise State football game on Friday. I thought, man, as Boise citizens, you know, our dream, our vision, maybe our fantasies of Boise going to the BCS National Championship, winning that national championship game, that's where our hopes are invested. Well, the son of David, the Messiah, that'd be like Boise State winning that times 100 for the Jewish people. This was their hope. And so Matthew's making an outrageous claim that this Jesus is the son of David, that Messiah, that one who will bring in righteousness and justice. We won't be under the Greeks or the Persians or the Romans anymore. He will reign. And then we get this last title here in verse 1, the son of Abraham. Now, if you're thinking this morning, that might seem a little redundant. If he's a son of David, and he's got to be a son of Abraham. Abraham's the beginning of the Jewish nation. Father Abraham. Seems redundant. But it's not if we remember what God promised Abraham. He promised Abraham that there would be a nation that comes from him. He promised Abraham that these people would have a land. But he also promised Abraham that from his offspring, the world would be blessed. Genesis 22:18, from your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. And so by identifying Jesus as the son of Abraham, this gives hope to not only the Jewish people, but to the whole world, that this man will bring a blessing. And it sets up the very end of the book, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where this son of Abraham, this Jesus Christ, this son of David, says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Outrageous headline. And so this means that this man is a game changer. The world will never be the same. In fact, if you look at the word genealogy in verse 1, in Greek, it's actually Genesis. And we see this phrase, this Genesis of Jesus, this new beginning. The book of Genesis was about God's creation and his covenant with Israel. And now we see in Matthew chapter 1, this new beginning of Jesus fulfilling the promises God made to the nation of Israel and being a blessing to the world. And that's big news. Because when this was written, if you look in your Bible, between the book of Malachi and Matthew, maybe there's one, maybe two pages there. That covers 400 years of history. 400 years where God was silent. That's like 20 generations. And so you can imagine after 400 years, after 20 generations, people might start to wonder, really, God? You bringing us the son of David? Where are you at? Why is this happening? We're under the rule of these foreign kings and foreign nations, and sometimes it's not going too great. Where are you at? And Matthew comes on the scene right here. It says, guess what? The time has come. God has been faithful. God will do what he promised he will do. You know, in the 60s, the glowing golden arches standing for McDonald's. There's about 300 of them in our country. Now there's over 30,000 of those golden arches. And in our world, in our country, we have over 300,000 fast food restaurants. We've been known as a fast food culture. And in any given day, one out of four people will eat a meal at a fast food restaurant. So, you know, look to the person to your left. Look to your right. Look in front of you. One of you guys is eating fast food today. No shame in that. So we have all these fast food restaurants, but not only has that changed how we view food, it's actually changed our perception of time. There's been researchers in one famous study where they split two control groups. And in the first group, they showed them a bunch of logos and images from different corporations. And interspersed were little fast food logos. The second group, they didn't show them the fast food logos at all. It was just logos of different companies and brands. Then they had them do a couple tasks. They had them wait for people to bring them things, and then they took some notes. And the people that saw the flashes of the logos of McDonald's and Burger King and Wendy's and whatever you want, Taco Bell, they wanted to get the tasks done twice as fast, and they were over two times as impatient, self-reported, than the people that didn't see that. If you think of our world, we have apps now that make waiting the most inconvenient thing ever. We have an app so we don't have to wait for a cab. We don't have to wait for a table. We don't have to wait for a date. We can instantly, just like that, stream millions of movies and TV shows whenever we want. In fact, if you have to wait more than 4 seconds for a video to load on whatever device you're using, and remember, the signal goes up to space and back, but if you have to wait more than 4 seconds, you're out of there. Majority of us are, research has shown. Patience is not the virtue that we like. And when we think about being an instant culture of instant gratification, not having patience, sometimes we can relate to the Jewish people, to the context that Matthew wrote this to. When we see what's going on, we say, come on, God, we read your promises that you're with us, that you love us, but it sure doesn't feel like that. It feels shallow when you say that you're with us and that all things will work out for good to be more like Christ when we're dealing with tragedy, when we're dealing with sickness, when we turn on the news and see what is happening. We say it seems shallow that God says he loves us when we're dealing with trials, when we see pain, when we see suffering. We wonder where God is at. What is he doing? Is he napping on us? What's happening? In the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, in an unexpected place, a genealogy of all places, speaks to our current situation and reminds us that God is faithful. The Jewish people thought it's been 400 years. What's he doing? God is faithful. God will do what he says. And we're reminded of that too, just by this one outrageous headline. The outrageous headline is the Messiah is here. The King has come. Now, if you were to slip on the sandals of somebody listening to this, what would be your first reaction? What? No way. You're saying the Messiah is here, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Prove it. And so that's what Matthew does. That's the second thing we see in our text today. The rest of the genealogy is his true sources, the fact-based sources. We don't want fake news here. Matthew doesn't give us fake news. The rest of the genealogy is to prove that Jesus truly is from the line of David so he could truly fulfill this role. But I want us to look at this genealogy kind of from a bird's eye view at first. Look at how it's structured. Because not only does Matthew write this to prove that Jesus is from the family of David, but he writes it in a specific way to bring out some little nuances or Easter eggs, if you want, little hidden things in the genealogy that make us smile and say, okay, I see what you're doing there, Matthew. So the first is look at how it's structured. If you go all the way to verse 17, the end of our text today, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. 14, 14, 14. So this genealogy is broken into three chunks. Each have 14 generations. What's the big deal about that? Well, in Hebrew, letters not only build words, but they have a number value attached to them. Guess what the number value of David's name is? It's 14. So Matthew is hammering this home in Jesus' bloodline, 14, 14, 14. A subtle way to say that this is the true son of David, the second David, the king that we've been waiting for, has come. And also notice one verse earlier in verse 16, that this is actually the genealogy of Joseph. We have kind of a strange cryptic way that verse 16 is written. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So Matthew tells us that Jesus is Mary's son, but we don't quite get the connection yet of his relation to Joseph. You have to come back next week where Matthew explains that all out for us. So three sections. The first section of our genealogy is from verse 2 to the middle of verse 6. And look at the turning point, the transition that's emphasized. We go from Abraham, Father Abraham, to prove Jesus is a son of Abraham, to King David. It's emphasizing the move to kingship. Then the second chunk is from the middle of verse 6 to verse 11. This is the kingdom, when there was kings in Israel. And then the last section, verses 12 through 16, emphasize the time when there wasn't a king and there wasn't a kingdom. These two themes will come up over and over in the book of Matthew, the king and the kingdom. So we see how he structured it here to emphasize he's the son of David and the king and his kingdom. But Matthew also adds some pretty crazy and surprising details in here. The first is that he includes women. Back then, genealogies were tracing the males of the family, but Matthew throws in women, and what's more shocking is the women that he chooses. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, it says, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So Tamar is mentioned. In verse 5, it says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. So far we have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. Verse 6, it says, and Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, if you know much about the history, this is a shocking thing. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar was involved in some super big scandal. We see that Ruth and the wife of Uriah are both foreigners. They're not even God's chosen people. So Matthew is throwing in here some people that his audience would say are tarnished. Prostitutes, foreigners, women. What is he doing? But before we answer that, he goes on. In the second section that talks about the kings of Israel, he mentions some of the worst kings. He says, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. These aren't good kings. These are bad guys. Maybe people that you wouldn't write home about. Maybe people you'd like to kind of leave out. Maybe skip a generation or two. But he throws them in there. Good and evil kings. Wicked sinners. Why would he do that? You know, I think of our kind of culture's obsession with genealogy and ancestry. Services like Ancestry.com, 23andMe, over 40 million people have used their services because we want to see who's in our bloodline. We want to see our family tree. Take a little cotton swab to the cheek to find out who your great-great-great-great-great grandparents are. And on the Ancestry.com's website, it says every family has a story. Learn about the hardships and the challenges and the triumphs of your ancestors. Now, personally, I haven't filled out a 23andMe or an Ancestry.com or anything like that. But I've known some people who have. And I've never seen people really excited to find out how bad their family was, right? You want to say, wow, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was nobility. I have royalty in my blood. Or they're a war hero. We don't want to find out, wow, they were part of the Nazi party or, you know, some of these things that would be tarnishes or blemishes. We say, well, maybe you can leave that off. I want to highlight the good parts of our family tree. But Matthew doesn't hold any punches. He brings in the good, the bad. In the case of David's sin with Bathsheba, in the case of Tamar, he brings in the ugly into this genealogy. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, for one, he wants to be true. These are truly part of the family. But secondly, he's emphasizing that Jesus came from sinners. And we'll see throughout this that King Jesus came for sinners. Sin, people acting crazy, people being selfish, that doesn't throw off God's plan. God is faithful to his plan in the midst of some of these messy and ugly situations. And why doesn't God just abandon it all in the midst of some horrendous sin? Some evil? Why doesn't he just say, forget it? It's because he loves us and he cares for us. This is a genealogy of grace. The Genesis of Jesus shows us that we are in a period of grace right now. Because no one is too far gone, no one's too far off for God to use in his plan. And that might seem crazy. It might seem like you needed to clean up your act before coming to God. It might seem like, well, you don't know what I've done, but I'll tell you, God does, and he loves you. And so if you don't know or believe in Jesus Christ today, in King Jesus, believe in him. Recognize that you are a sinner, that you've disobeyed God, but he sent King Jesus to live a perfect life, die on the cross for your behalf, raise again, and to be a part of his new kingdom that we're going to read about. All you simply need to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins. But as Christians today, when we think about God's grace, do we really believe it? Really? You know, a lot of us think of grace, and whether we realize it or not, sometimes we treat it like it's a Kickstarter or a jumpstart for our relationship with God. But as soon as we're saved, as soon as we're in, it's out the window. And God's angry at us, God's mad at us, God's disappointed in us, God's shaking his head at us, God's scowling at us, because we still struggle with sin. That's not the picture that the Bible has of God. That's not the picture that we even see in this genealogy. Matthew doesn't say, well, that's too dirty, that's too gross, get that out of here. Only highlight the amazing parts of Jesus' family. No, he leaves it all in there. He leaves it all in there. None of those people deserve to be a part of Christ's family on earth. And none of us deserve to be a part of God's spiritual family, of those saints who are redeemed by Jesus. But he keeps us there anyway. So what do we do as we look at this genealogy? How can we apply this in our day-to-day lives? Well, we entrust ourselves to the King. Entrust ourselves to the King. You know, when we see all that bad news, when it feels like things are getting worse and worse, when we get a little fear, a little anxiety, we remember that the King is coming and he's coming again, and he truly is in control. And so specifically, what I challenge you all to do, what I've challenged myself to do as I've read this passage, is before logging into those internet sites, before turning on the news, before blaring that podcast, just a reminder to myself, say, the King is in control. The King is in control. When you're reminded of all the different policy changes with your kids at school, the King is in control. When you hear someone say, man, it's getting worse and worse, and we got to take arms and call to action, and this is it, remember, the King is in control. Hey, let's be honest. Maybe some of you are a little uneasy or unsure of what's happening with our church, where it's headed. You get those emails. The King is in control. King Jesus is in control of this situation. I was reminded of a story of Ulysses S. Grant. He was a general in the Union Army during the Civil War. And Ulysses S. Grant, he was going in to get a picture with famous wartime photographer Matthew Brady. So Matthew set up the shot, he set up the picture. And like you might know today, if you're taking pictures with your iPhone or your Android, you got to get the lighting right. You don't want someone standing right in front of the sun or else you'll just see their silhouette. You got to craft it a little bit. And so Matthew was frustrated because it was too dark. He wasn't really getting a good shot of Ulysses S. Grant. So he had one of his aides, he told him to go up on the roof and uncover their skylight a little bit because they had covered it up for this shot. And when the assistant was on the roof, he was uncovering the skylight, and he slipped. And he stepped on the skylight, and he broke it. And for a few brief moments, it was utter horror as shards of glass were raining down on people. Some of them were 2 inches long. It could really mess you up if it landed on you. And so Brady and the couple people who were observing all ducked for cover. But what was amazing is after that cascade and waterfall of glass had subsided, they looked up, and Ulysses S. Grant was still in the same position he was. He was still posed for that photograph. He looked up at the skylight, and then he just looked back at the camera. And this is just a little picture of the nerves of steel that this guy had. There's countless stories. Another one is a ferry was coming into dock, and there was an accident, and it exploded. And while everyone was running away from the ferry, Grant was running to it amidst all the debris falling down and even bodies raining down from the sky. He had nerves of steel. But those nerves of steel were forged in the false fires of stoicism or fatalism or maybe even pride. But Christians, I tell you today that we can have nerves of steel forged in the true fires of God's providence, his sovereignty, and his love for us. We might be uneasy. We might be uncomfortable when we see all those bad news, when the things seem to be getting worse. But we know that the King is in control, and so we can face those situations head on with strength and with courage. God hasn't abandoned us, and God will be successful. God is in control of the situation. So remember that when you get the email from work. Remember that when you're wondering what's going to happen. Remember that when you seem to be priced out of things. Remember that when you wonder, man, what is happening with all this tension going on in our world? That the King has come. He's inaugurated a kingdom that we're going to learn about, and he's coming again. The King is in control. Let's pray.